Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 6 we're going to look at this morning. Actually, Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 6 is where we're going to end up at. Probably in about an hour and a half, 2 hours from now. And Isaiah, chapter 9. This is literally where we're going to end up at. But you'll see where we're going. Isaiah, chapter 9. And verse 6, a great verse of prophecy given that we might be able to recognize the Messiah when He came. There were a lot of false messiahs that came before Christ. There's been a lot of false messiahs that have come since Him. But there's only one that has fulfilled all of the prophecies, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we have one of those prophecies. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I love that verse. Of course, I love all of it. Amen. I've got written down in the margin of my Bible, I wrote this down years ago, for unto us a child is born. That's the crib, or the cradle, we could say. And it says, unto us a son is given. That's the cross right there. And then the Bible says, and the government shall be in the future upon his shoulder. That's the crown. And the Christ that came and was laid in that cradle, that manger, and died on the cross of Calvary, is one day going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes back, then everyone, we that know Him as our Savior, we recognize Him as these things already. But then everyone will be forced to recognize that He is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. You think about that. That was God that laid in that manger. That was God that hung on that cross. And one day the world will recognize Him, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then He will be the Prince of Peace. Right now, He's dividing households and everything else. He says that He would do that. But when He comes back, He'll be the Prince of Peace. And everybody will submit to Him. They won't have any choice. All right. I like this little fellow. Is that the little fellow over here saying amen? Who's that? Huh? Amen. I like him. All right. I'm going to keep you around here. All right. I like that guy there. All right. Train him young. Train him young. Isaiah 9:6. As I said, that's where we're going to end up this morning. I've got a lot to say. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. This is a doctrinal type message. Doctrine is something that people ignore today. But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first of all for doctrine. For doctrine. That's the most important thing. And this is a doctrinal message this morning. I want you to have your fingers nimbled up there and ready to go through the Bible. I'm going to show you a lot of things. But we're going to talk about all these things related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a Son is given. Unto us a Son is given. Whose Son is Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about. And I can't answer that question in the limited time I've got. I'll answer partially. But whose Son is Jesus? Father, bless us as we look at the Word of God this morning. Please help me to think clearly, to speak simply, plainly. Got so much that I want to say. So many scriptures to look at. I pray that You would put in the people's hearts and minds right now a hunger to know what the Word of God says. That they're not, they won't just be here to endure to the end, and they won't be here to be entertained and to be told some stories that will perhaps make them laugh or cry, but they're here with a hunger to say, I want to know what the Bible says about whose Son Jesus is. And my, that's a rich subject. You know, Lord, I can't cover it all in one sermon, but I pray that You'll help me to get the things in that I believe You have said here this morning. So I'm going to have to preach fast. People are going to have to listen intently. And then I pray, Lord, that as I preach, that people's hearts will be touched. And when the invitation is given, that people will respond as You've spoken to their hearts. There's going to be people here that need to be saved this morning. I pray this morning that they'll recognize who Jesus really is and they'll receive Him as their Savior today. There's going to be people here who profess to be saved, but if they are, the hearts have gotten cold and indifferent. They've gotten away from who You really are. And I pray You'd stir their hearts this morning. They'd leave here with a revived spirit. Please, God, so work in us. Work on us, I pray. To You be the glory. To You be the glory. And everybody said, Amen. Whose son is Jesus? This is the question that I am addressing in part as I preach this sermon this morning. I say in part because, as I've already mentioned, there's no way in the world that I could cover that topic in one sermon. I have literally preached series of sermons on whose son is Jesus, and in those series of sermons, I have mentioned very little of what I'm going to preach to you this morning. That's how rich a subject it is. Whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is so multifaceted that, as I said, it's just something that we could just go on and on and on talking about when we talk about whose son he is, yes. But I want you to think with me about three things this morning. Three things concerning whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this. Jesus is supposedly the son of Joseph. Supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, go over with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. As I said, we'll end up in Isaiah chapter 9. But we're going to go everywhere from Genesis almost to the book of Revelation in the course of the message. But in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, Luke chapter 3, and we look down at verse 23, the Bible says this, "And Jesus Himself began to be about 30 years of age, being," and then the Bible has in parentheses, "as was supposed," in the parentheses, "the son of Joseph." Now, did you see that? "As was supposed the son of Joseph." Now, why is it that they supposed that Jesus was the son of Joseph? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because Joseph was married to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they supposed that Joseph being married to Mary, the mother of the Savior, that Joseph would have been the father of Christ. But they were wrong. They were supposing wrong. We look over at the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, just about a page probably over in your Bible, somewhere close to that, in Luke chapter 4. And we see here a story of when Jesus visited the synagogue. He's a grown man now, and he goes back to the city of Nazareth in which he was raised up. And he visits the synagogue there. And notice what the Bible says, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then verse 20 says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Otherwise, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy." So this day, he says, "is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said," now get this is what they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" No, he wasn't. But they assumed he was because he had been raised up in their town and Joseph was married to his mother Mary. So they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Why, you can look over at Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, you see a complimentary passage of this. Matthew chapter 13, just back up a little bit in your Bibles. Now, we've said we're going to look at a lot of Bible this morning. We're Bible-believing people, so that ought to thrill us and not disturb us. Amen. Matthew chapter 13. And look at verses 54 and 55, a parallel passage of that in Luke chapter 4. In verse 54 it says, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Now notice what they said. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Joseph was the carpenter. They said, "Isn't this just a son of a carpenter? Where in the world is it? How is he able to have all this wisdom and do all these mighty works? He's just the son of a carpenter." No, he was not the son of a carpenter. They were supposing that he was, but he was not. Now, go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. And we go over here, John, chapter 6. Get down there about verse 38 there. John 6, verse 38. And we find that now Jesus is at a different synagogue. He's not in Nazareth. He's in a little town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And in John chapter 6, we pick up at verse 38. And the Bible says this, the Lord is speaking to them, and He says, verse 38, John 6, 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Now, did you get that? He said, "I came down from heaven." Otherwise, He existed before He was born, before He was conceived. After all, He is the mighty God. So He says, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise them up at the last day. And the Jews then murmured at Him, because He said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He saith, I came down from heaven?'" You see, their mistake is that they were supposing that He was the son of Joseph. But He was not. They just supposed He was. He had existed long before Joseph ever existed. Yes. But they supposed that He was. Now, the Scriptures are very careful to never indicate that Jesus was actually the son of Joseph. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, and we look here at verse 16. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 contains a genealogical record of the Lord's human ancestors. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, as it's wrapping up that line of genealogy, the Bible says, Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." Isn't that interesting? Said he was the husband of Mary. He was not the father of Jesus. But he was simply the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Very careful to make sure that nobody would read into that, that Joseph was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother was espoused to Joseph." That would be something similar to being engaged to him. We don't practice espousals today, but it would be something similar to that. It said, "When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," now get this, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Otherwise, before she ever had relations with the man that she was ended up marrying, she was already had a child conceived in her womb. And the child was conceived by the Spirit of God, not by the seed of Joseph. All right, look over at Matthew chapter 2, just maybe a page over in your Bible there. And look at verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Now, isn't it interesting how careful the Word of God is to put it this way? "Arise and take the young child and his mother." He didn't say, "Arise and take your child and your wife," or "your child and his mother." But He said, "You take the young child and his mother." Again, being very careful not to in any way leave any room for suspicion that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph. Look over at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we look at verse 33. Luke 2, verse 33. The Bible says this, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," speaking of the things that were spoken of the Lord. But isn't it interesting, it didn't say his father and his mother marveled, but it says Joseph and his mother marveled. Now, why is it didn't say his father and his mother? Because Joseph was not his father. Not his father. All right, now look down at Luke chapter 2, look at verse 43. It says, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Didn't say his father and his mother knew not of it, but Joseph and his mother. You see how careful the Spirit of God was in giving us the Word of God and making it very clear that Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say, when we talk about whose son was Jesus? I said, number one, he is supposedly the son of Joseph, but he's really not. Now, how could Jesus not be Joseph's son? That's an important question. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, the espoused wife of Joseph, the Bible said in Matthew 1:18, before they came together. So, he's not conceived by Joseph. He's conceived miraculously before Joseph and Mary ever had relationships. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph and had been loose in her morals? No, that's not the case. That's not the case. No, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, Matthew 1:18 says, by the Holy Ghost. Not because she had been immoral in any sense of the word. In fact, we look at Luke chapter 1 and we see the revelation of God to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And we see here in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, it says, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth the Son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary, this little virgin girl espoused to a man that she's yet to marry, and it says, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It says, this is something that's impossible. How in the world can this be? And the angel answered and said unto her, Here's how it's going to be, Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No, Mary had not been loose in her morals. She had not been unfaithful to Joseph. No, what was the child she carried in her womb was a miraculous child placed in her womb some way beyond our understanding. It was a work of the Spirit of God in that virgin's womb. Now, over the past few weeks, I've pointed out repeatedly, I've talked about, speaking about Christmas and so forth, the virgin birth of Christ, and I've talked about repeatedly how that, though that seems impossible, though that is something that does not seem probable, yet we've seen over and over that the two men that would be the hardest to convince would probably be Joseph, her spouse husband, and also Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And what do we find? Joseph was absolutely convinced by God, that his little bride, that she had not been unfaithful to him, that the child she was carrying in her womb was the Son of God. And Joseph took her as his wife and raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how many years. Apparently Joseph died somewhere along the way. But we see that he raised him up in his home. But he realized that that was not his son. And we saw that Dr. Luke, whom wrote the Gospel of Luke, we saw that he was convinced because he talks about the virgin birth. And we see that he was so convinced. Now, you think about this, he's a medical doctor. He was so convinced about it, he not only wrote about it, but he gave his life to the Son of God. And according to tradition, he died as a martyr because he believed that that was not the son of Joseph, it was the Son of God in Mary's womb. So I see, first of all, that Jesus was supposedly the son of Mary. Now, you say, well, is this important? And may I say to you, it is important. It is a fundamental of our faith. If you reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You may say, well, I believe that he was a good man. I believe this. Well, if you reject the virgin birth of Christ, you are not a Christian because it is a fundamental of our faith. The fundamental is something, if you take that out of our faith, then the faith crumbles. It's a foundational thing. And it is important, and here's the reason why. It is important, first of all, because it identifies the promised Messiah. You see, we go back to Isaiah. Now, keep over there in the New Testament. But we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, listen to what the prophet said. He says, Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he said, now here's the one way you're going to recognize the Messiah when He comes. A virgin's going to conceive and give birth to Him. Now, we go over to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. And we see here that Matthew understood that the conception and birth of Lord Jesus Christ, that was a fulfillment of that old prophecy that Isaiah gave us back there in Isaiah chapter 7. For in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, here's what the Bible says. Matthew 1, 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So it is important because it identifies the promised Messiah. Let me tell you something. If you've got a Savior, if you've got a Messiah who was not born of a virgin, you've got an imposter. You've got an imposter. He had to be born of a virgin. That was one of the ways that they would be recognized. But it's also important because it qualifies Jesus to be the Savior. You see, if Jesus had not been born of a virgin, then He would have been an inherent sinner just like the rest of us. I talked to our teenagers this morning about this. I was amazed at how well they grasped what I was saying there because it is rather deep Bible truth. But here's what the Bible says. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, by one man, not by woman, but by one man, that was Adam. Sin, singular, not sins, plural. Sins, plural, usually indicates the sinful deeds we do. Sin, singular, often in the Bible, and more often than not, indicates that which is in us, that inclination in us, that bent to do the wrong thing. And it says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Otherwise, through one man, Adam, that sin nature entered into the world. That's talking about the realm of humanity. God so loved the world, He's talking about human beings. Sin entered into the world by Adam, not by Eve. And as descendants of Adam, we all have inherited that sin nature. And the proof of it is, it says death by sin, all of us die. Every one of us are dying people. That's all we are, dying people. Why is that? Because sin entered into the bloodline of humanity by way of Adam, the first man. Every man is a descendant of Adam. We all have that sin nature, and therefore we are all getting old and dying. Well, that's an encouraging message. Amen. Yeah, it's the fact. It's a fact. Now, that sin entered into the world, and because that we have that bent towards wrong, we all are naturally inclined to do the wrong thing. You know something? You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. A child lets himself bring his mother to shame, the writer of Proverbs said. Just leave him to himself. He'll do wrong. What you do have to do is you have to teach that child to do the right thing. What you have to do to keep him from doing wrong is you have to threaten punishing him. And what you have to do to get him to do right, you have to reward him in some way. If it's nothing more than just not going to be punished, there's some kind of reward there. Why is it that you don't have to teach a child to do wrong? He just does wrong. And you have to punish him in order to keep him from doing wrong. It's because he has that sin in him. He's born with that in there. Every single one of us are born with that sin nature in us. Why? Because we are the seed of Adam. We are the descendant of Adam. You see, because of that, a sinner cannot pay for his own sins, much less the sins of another sinner. I said to our young people this morning, I said, listen here. You are born with a sin nature, therefore you have sinned. And I'm born with a sin nature, and therefore I have sinned. Now, how long does it take a man to suffer the consequences of his sin? Eternity. Eternity. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. I deserve to burn in hell for all of eternity. You say, wow, sin, I haven't done anything that bad. Let me tell you something. You have offended a holy, righteous God that created you. And that's bad. That's bad. And so you have sinned against Almighty God, and I have. And so you deserve to burn in hell, and I deserve to burn in hell. And so I can't pay for your sin because all of eternity is not long enough for me to pay for mine. How can I pay for yours if I can't pay for mine? I need somebody to come to this earth that does not have a sin nature. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was not the seed of Adam. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Spirit of God. And therefore, though He was in all points tempted like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. He had no sin nature in Him. It is a fundamental of our faith. If you do not have a virgin-born Savior, you've got a false Savior. You've packed your faith in somebody that's a sinner just like you and me. And we can't save each other. We can't even save ourselves. So this is a very important thing, this matter of the virgin birth. So He was supposedly the son of Joseph, but thank God He was not the son of Joseph. Now the second thing, we're talking about whose son is He. I want you to see this. Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary. He's the firstborn son of Mary. Now, look again at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now get this. And knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let me tell you something. Every word in the Bible is important. And it's important, that word firstborn is very important. In fact, it's so important that you go over to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And here's what you'll find in Luke 2, 6 and 7. The Bible says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that they should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger." Isn't it interesting that that word firstborn is put in two of the gospel accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, why is that so important? Let me tell you why it's so important. It refutes one of the major heresies of Roman Catholic Mariology, which exalts Mary to the point of distracting from the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize one of the heresies of Mariology is this. It is that Mary's what they call her an immaculate conception. That is, she was conceived without original sin as the Lord Jesus Christ was received without religious, without original sin. Pope Pius IX in 1854 said that was the case. But I've got news for you. Mary was born with a sin nature just like you and I were. Another heresy of Mariology is this. It is what they call her assumption. That is, they believe she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Pope Pius XII in 1950 said that was the case. But I've got news for you. Mary died just like you are going to die and just like I'm going to die if the Lord doesn't come soon. She died and she did not ascend into heaven, body and soul. No, she ascended. Her soul went to heaven, but her body buried somewhere rotting. And another heresy is Mary's perpetual virginity. That is, they say that Mary not only gave birth to the Savior as a virgin, but she remained a virgin and never gave birth to any other children. Now, if that were the case, the Bible could have just simply said, her son. But the Bible says firstborn, indicating that there were some other sons to follow. And the Bible is very careful about that. And let me show you something. Mary did give birth to other children. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. These things are so very important. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verses 46 and 47. It says this, Matthew 12, verse 46 and 47. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him." Did you get that? Who was it stood without? The mother of the Lord Jesus Christ and his brethren. "Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy what? Thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." He had brothers. You look over at Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 54 and 56 and see what the Bible says. "And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" Now get this. "And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Which then hath this man all these things?" So it names all four brothers and says he's got sisters as well. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. We could go on over here at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what the Bible says. Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. You see that, brethren? How about Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3? Mark 6, verse 1 through 3. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is that which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Again, names four brothers and clearly says that he had sisters. All right, go over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. You say, "Preacher, you're going to beat this horse to death." I think it's a horse that needs to be beat a little bit here. Amen. Luke chapter 8. Look at verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 8. I was trying to get you to see what the Bible says so you don't get caught up in tradition. Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come to him at him for the press. And it was told him by a certain which said, thy mother and thy what? Brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." All right, look on over at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we see here in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. John 7. Verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." Now get this. "His brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works which thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh not seeketh to be known openly. If thou do those things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in Christ when he rose from the dead. And then you go on down to verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, three times there in this one chapter it tells us that he had brothers. All right, go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We look over in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It's the day of between the ascension of the Lord and the day of Pentecost, and they're all up in that upper room praying. And John, Acts 1:14 says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Mary's up there praying just like everybody else. And his brothers are up there praying. Now they believe that he is the Messiah because they've seen him risen from the grave. And then we go over one more passage of Scripture here, the book of Galatians chapter 1. And we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, 18, 19, Paul the Apostle is talking, and he says this, after he got saved, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But of them the apostles saw I none save who? James, the Lord's brother. James ended up being pastor there at the church. He said, I saw James, the Lord's brother. I'm trying to get you to see that Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary, not the onlyborn son of Mary. Mary did not give birth to the other children. These were not cousins of Jesus. If so, they sure stayed close to Jesus' mother, did they not? As some would try to tell us that they were simply cousins. These were not children by Joseph's by previous marriage of Joseph. If so, why is there no mention of them going to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born? And then why is there no mention of the rest of them going to Egypt when they fled from King Herod? And why is there no mention of other children coming back from Egypt to Nazareth? No, Jesus Christ was simply the firstborn of Mary. He was not the only born son of Mary. So the conclusion it was is this, that Mary was a very blessed woman. But she was still an old sinner that needed a Savior like we are, and she needed an intercessor like we do, and the Savior that she needed and the intercessor that she needed was the Lord Jesus Christ. She was the firstborn, not the only born of Mary. Now, the third thing, and that is Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son. He was supposedly the son of Joseph. He was the firstborn son of Mary, and he is the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does only begotten mean? What does only begotten mean? That's an important question to answer. The Greek word translated as only begotten in John 3:16 is monogenēs. Monogenēs is used in Greek literature to denote two things, according to the Zondervan Bible Encyclopedia of the Bible. And they give some illustration of this. They say Plato, the philosopher that lived in the 4th and 5th century B.C., and Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century B.C., that is hundreds of years before Christ, and they said other Greek writers, and they named some of them, they employed that Greek word monogamous to signify only one child of one's parents. So sometimes it does indicate there's only one child. But then also they said that Hesiod, the Greek poet in the 7th and 8th century B.C., and some other Greek writers employed the word to signify a descendant who was matchless. A descendant who was unique. A descendant of one who was unlike any of his other descendants. Now, I want you to understand that monogenēs is used in the New Testament to denote both. The context determines which one. It is used to denote one who is the only child of one's parents in different passages of Scripture. For instance, we could go back and look at Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, we see verses 11 and 12 here. And here it is used to indicate the only child of one's parents. Luke 7, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That indicates that was the only child of that lady. Now, I'll just give you some other references for the sake of time. You'll find that the words used in the same way in Luke chapter 8, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. In those three cases, that word monogenēs is translated to indicate that this was the only child of these parents. But it's also used to denote who, one who is unique. One who is not simply the only, is not only the only child, but one that is a special, a unique one, one of a different kind. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is fascinating, in Hebrews chapter 11, and we look at verse 17, and here's what the Bible says. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. There's the word. You say, well, that means that Abraham had only one son. Oh, no. Before Isaac was ever born, Abraham had sired another son by the name of Ishmael. She was born to Abraham and Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. So it's not his only son. It's not his only son. And then you could go to Genesis chapter 25 and look at verses 1 and 2. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to do it. But you'll find this. After the death of Sarah, that Abraham sired six other sons by a woman named Keturah. So we know from the Bible that Abraham had a total of seven other sons other than Isaac. But Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. Why is Isaac called the only begotten son? Because Isaac was one that was different from all the rest. He was unique from all the rest. He was different in that he was a miracle given in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And may I say to you, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is a miracle in fulfillment of God's promises to the world. And Isaac was a miracle child given in fulfillment of God's promises to this man Abraham and his wife Sarah. Now I want you to get this. Jesus is not the only person in the Bible that is referred to as a son of God. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Job, you'll find that angels are referred to as the sons of God. So there's a sense in which angels are the sons of God. And then the Bible also, especially in the New Testament, refers to the saints, to us that know Christ our Savior, as the sons of God. I love that verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's talking to us Christians, 1 John chapter 3. That's talking to us. And so we find angels are at times referred to as sons of God. We find that saints are sometimes referred to as sons of God. But Jesus is the only person referred to in the Bible as the only begotten Son of God. The only one. He's referred to as the only begotten Son, as I quoted earlier, John 3:16, which probably everyone knows. But you can go over and you can look at John again. Let's just do that right quick. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, capital W-O-R-D, that is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory is as of the only begotten of the Father. Did you get that? As of the only begotten of the Father. And we look at verse 18, chapter 1 again, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And you can look at John 3:16, which we all know well, but you can look again at John 3:18, and you find there, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you'll find the same thing way over near the end of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. You see, it's God was obviously intending for us to understand that Jesus is not like any other that are referred to as His sons. Jesus is not an angel, as some of the cults would have us believe. Jesus is not just a man that turned out to be good, as some cults would have us believe. That is not it. Jesus Christ was unique from all others that are referred to as sons of God in that He was literally the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does it mean when it talks about the only begotten Son of God? John's intention was this. It was to emphasize the deity of Christ. That Christ is God who became a man. We call it the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. Now, I want you to make sure you understand that Jesus did not become the only begotten Son of God at His conception. Nor did He become the only begotten Son of God at His birth. He has always been the only begotten Son of God because He is God. And He was the Son of God before He was ever the Son of Mary. He was the Son of God before He was ever supposedly the Son of Joseph. He's always been the Son of God. We go back in Isaiah chapter 7 and we look at verse 14 and listen to this verse of Scripture. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Well, you go over to Matthew 1, 22 and 23 and it tells us. It means this, God with us. He says you're going to have a son, but He is the Son of God. He is God with you. That's what it means when it says Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, you mark this down. Cults cannot comprehend this. And so they just deny it. That's right. You talk to a lot of these cults, ask them if they believe in the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, no, I can't understand it, can't comprehend it, and so it cannot be wrong. Let me ask you, how can you comprehend the incomprehensible? You can't. You can't. Trying to comprehend that, you can't. And so they believe it. Just because I can't comprehend it, it cannot be true. Let me tell you something. You cannot comprehend God. If you've got a God that you can fully comprehend, you've got a wrong God. You've got the wrong God. And theologians cannot explain it, though they try very hard. They talk about the eternal generation of the Son of God. I know I was sitting on an ordination council one time, and I did this as a joke. I said, Pastor Holmes, you want to ask this brother a question? I said, yes. I said, I would like for you to explain to me the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God and tell me why or why you do not believe in that. And he looked at me like, what? And so did everybody else on the council look at me like, what? What are you talking about? But that's a sophisticated theory that theologians come up with to try to explain the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, you cannot comprehend the incomprehensible and you cannot explain the unexplainable. You just can't do it. You can't do it. I like what John did. John put it this way in John chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He just said, here's the only begotten Son. He's in the bosom of the Father. I can't explain it, but I said, I just know that's true. And we go over and see how Jesus said it to Philip in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And Jesus here talking to Philip. And he says this, look at John 14, verses 8 and following. He says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Man, that's confusing to me when I read that. That's confusing. The Apostle Paul, he put it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up into heaven. He said, that's a great mystery. You know what a biblical mystery is? It's something that you would never even think about if God didn't reveal it to you. And God's revealed this mystery to us, but you cannot comprehend it or explain it. It is absolutely impossible. But you know what Bible believers do? We just accept it by faith because the Bible says it. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the Bible says. And so you say, preacher, I can't understand that. I'll say to you, I can't understand it either. You say, preacher, I'll please explain it to me. And I'll say, I can't explain it to you. Well, preacher, what are we to do? Just take it by faith. God said it. We take it by faith. Amen? Just take it by faith. Now, in closing, didn't get an amen there? You going to sleep on me? You going to sleep on me? You usually get an amen when you say in closing. In closing, let me just review. Number one, Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. But he was not because he was born of a virgin. Therefore, he didn't have a sin nature that he inherited from Adam. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, but not the only born son of Mary, which indicates that she needed a Savior and she needs an intercessor just like we do. And the Savior and the intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was, has always been, and will always be the only begotten Son of God. I said we would end up where we started. I hadn't forgotten that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Over 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the old prophet Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of God, wrote these words of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the only begotten Son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now I want you to see that. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it says this, Who is this one? What will we recognize him as whenever he comes back? What will the world recognize him as? The mighty God, the everlasting Father. I want you to get this down. Here we are at Christmas time. We look and we see the little manger scenes and the pictures, and that's all good and fine. I'm not against that. I love the stuff myself. But we see those things. But what we must not forget is this. That was not the son of Joseph. That was only the firstborn son of Mary. But that child in that manger, he was the only begotten Son of God. Which means that he was God that became a man. Which means that he is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. I can't explain it. I can't comprehend it. But I believe it with all of my heart. And if you're ever going to be saved, you must believe the promise, those old prophecies, and you must receive the Son that God has given for you and given to you. You must receive Him, the only begotten Son of God. Have you ever done so? Have you ever done so? If not, I beg you this morning, for the sake of your eternal soul, walk down this aisle and say, "Preacher, I'm ready to be saved. I'm ready to be saved." I know this has been probably somewhat of a little deep message, but I want you to understand, we're not dealing with an infant baby. We're dealing with God. That's who we're talking about. That's whose birth we're representing, we're celebrating. This is nothing to play around with. He's no one to take for granted. Receive Him today as your Lord and Savior. Let's stand.